You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Here, you'll find answers to your questions about the Christian faith, the Bible, and trends in the church today. Hank is ready to take your calls, so get your place in line and join us on the program. Just call 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. It's good to be in the studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your questions answered live when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265, and we'll be going to your calls in just a few moments. Again, that number, 888-ASK-HANK. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultants there standing by, 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Richard Dawkins, perhaps the most famous evolutionist on the planet today, said that it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet someone who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, insane, or perhaps even wicked. So the question is, can people of science be people of God who deny the evolutionary paradigm? The realization that revelation is the key to knowledge actually led medieval thinkers to crown theology queen of the sciences. Peter Paul Rubens, he eloquently illustrated that truth in a 17th century painting that was famously titled The Triumph of the Eucharist. Standing in a chariot that was propelled by angelic beings was theology. And walking alongside the chariot were philosophy, a wise and grizzled veteran, and then science, who was a newcomer in the cosmic conversation. Of course, the point of the painting is that theology is never absent philosophy and science, but philosophy and science, absent theology, inexorably leads to the blind ditch of ignorance. And Peter Paul Rubens was not the only one so convinced. Leonardo da Vinci, widely considered to be the real founder of modern science, was deeply committed to the biblical truth, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Likewise, Robert Boyle, the father of modern chemistry, as well as the greatest physical scientist of his or any other generation, was an able apologist for the Genesis account of origins. I think of Sir Isaac Newton. He was a remarkable intellect who, of course, developed calculus and discovered the law of gravity and even designed the first reflecting telescope. He valiantly defended the biblical account of creation. Or Louis Pasteur, best known for developing the concept of pasteurization and utterly demolishing the concept of spontaneous generation, underscored the power of revelation and undermined the very evident absurdities of Darwinian evolution. A veritable host of stars in the constellation of scientific discovery were people of science and people of God. Johannes Kepler, astronomy. Francis Bacon, scientific method. Blaise Pascal, mathematics and philosophy. Linnaeus, biological taxonomy. Gregor Mendel, genetics. Michael Faraday, electromagnetics. Joseph Lister, antiseptic surgery. Henrietta Swan Leavitt, astronomy. Clara Swain, medicine. And the list goes on and on. These men and women were deeply committed to both scriptural and empirical evidence. As such, they not only unpacked revelations within the book of nature, but were likewise illumined by the truth of biblical revelation. So we don't have to make some kind of false dichotomy between Scripture and science. We can be people who do good science as well as do well in terms of the interpretation of God's infallible repository of redemptive revelation. I've written about this in the Creation Answer Book, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Let's go right to the phone calls. First up, we'll talk to Brian. He's listening in Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Brian.
Hello there. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Very good. Hank, first of all, I want to tell you I truly appreciate your ministry. I am the guy who was a scared military army private in Panama that heard your voice when we were over there taking care of the Noriega business. I wrote you a letter.
Oh, yes, yes, yes.
And I heard you read that on the air, and I just wanted to say that was me, man. You really, 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 really helped me out through a tough time. I made a sergeant in real good rank later on, but when I was a scared private over in Panama City, Panama, you really inspired me, and I truly thank you for that.
Well, bless you. Thank you for those wonderful words.
Yeah. Hank, and once again, thanks for reading my letter. It's just great to know that you get them and you actually do pay attention to them. I thank you. Hank, my question I want to ask you is this. What is the order of Melchizedek? Where did Melchizedek come from? Where did Melchizedek go? How was that in reference to Jesus Christ? I'm just so confused about this Melchizedek, and I just like to get some answers to that question.
Yeah, it's really interesting that the Melchizedek scroll, which was found in Cave 11, the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, now have been such a help to us because we have a virtual Old Testament library available at the click of a 21st century mouse. And through the enlightenment of what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls, I think we can be very certain about who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek is a Christophany, which is to say a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are many different Christophanies, and most often they are identified as the angel of the Lord. But if you look at what the Bible says with respect to Melchizedek, it tells us he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. That is not to say that Melchizedek had no father or mother. In point of fact, that is precisely what the text says, without mother or father. So a lot of people say, you read that, but really you can't say that Melchizedek didn't have a mother or father. But again, what does the text tell us? He was without mother or father. Not only so, Melchizedek is said to be without genealogy. And if Melchizedek was really an earthly king, and if he was of such surpassing substance and significance that the biblical text calls him the greater and then ends up calling Father Abraham the lesser, we would suppose that the Bible would supply us with ample references to his genealogy. So from an earthly perspective, Abraham, of course, was the king of Salem or Jerusalem, the very region where God gave him victory in the Battle of the Kings. And from the very realm in which God actually called him to establish a righteous nation of kings and priests. But from the perspective of heaven, Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem in reality, remains a priest forever. And therefore, Melchizedek appears as a human king and priest, and yet is, as the Bible says, without beginning of days or end of life, a priest who offers bread and wine from the Jerusalem, who Paul says is above and is free and ultimately is our mother. So we should note that Scripture not only designates Melchizedek king of righteousness and king of peace and overtly tells us that he is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, but that like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So though he did not trace his descent from Levi, the Bible tells us yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And without doubt, the lesser person, we're told, is blessed by the greater person. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be the living. So in contrast to people who die, Melchizedek is said to be the living. So again, all of these, I think, collectively point to the fact that Melchizedek is a Christophany. It is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ.
Well, that is just absolutely awesome. You broke that down to me. A 3-year-old can understand that. I thank you for your ministry, Hank, and I thank you that when I didn't even know who you were, I just knew the Bible Answer Man, and I was on the other side of the world in a foxhole, and you told me that the Lord will never leave or forsake me. I just thought that was awesome. That everywhere I go, there you are, and I just appreciate your ministry. Thanks a lot for your help and for your love, man.
Hey, Brian, thank you. You've made my day. Appreciate your call so much. I want to go back to the phone lines now and talk to Keith. He's listening in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, on WTRU. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good. How are you?
Oh, doing fine, sir. I really enjoy your ministry. My question for you is, and I only want to ask if through your studies, I've heard different accounts, like in Old Babylonian and Sumerian texts, that some of their stories are close to the same as the Bible as far as creation, the flood, those type of things. And I just wanted to ask you, is there any validity to them as far as being older than the biblical accounts? Or are they actually probably taken from biblical accounts and altered?
Yeah, well, similarities between the Genesis flood account and corrupted flood accounts I think are best explained by a common inheritance, which is to say that they all derive from the same source. It's an actual event. So it stands to reason that as descendants of Noah would drift from God and from one another, human embellishments and interpretations would be imported into the actual historical event. So from my perspective, the existence of corrupted flood accounts underscores the reality of a real flood, which is precisely what the Genesis account provides. Genesis, of course, is written as history, and it ends up corresponding to reality. There's no unpredictable gods that clutter the text. And details that we can test in an age of scientific enlightenment are found to be wholly plausible. For example, in contrast to the cube-shaped Ark of Gilgamesh, the Epic of Gilgamesh, which was the corrupted Babylonian flood account, modern engineering standards have proven the Ark of Genesis to be ideally suited for floating and stability. And then corrupted flood accounts remind us, I think, of the greater reality that a flood is imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization. And although the corrupted flood accounts view the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, they nevertheless lend credence to the occurrence, I think, of an actual flood. So I believe that the corrupted accounts, such as the Epic of Gilgamesh and many others like the Epic of Gilgamesh, provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia, complete with a Noah-like figure in an ark.
Right, which I do believe in the biblical account. I just heard skeptics try to discredit it, you know, with those altered accounts and say, see, they tried to take it from these older accounts. And like I said, and I didn't know through your studies if you had found no that the biblical accounts are actually proven to be older.
Well, but I think that what you have to say either way is that all the accounts derive from the same source, an actual event. But what happens is, as the information is passed on, there are incrustations and embellishments that happen, and then if you're pagan, you start looking at it through the lens of paganism, and that's where the deviations come from.
Thank you, sir.
You got it. And of course, there are many of these corrupted flood accounts, like the Epic of Atrahasis or the even older Eridu Genesis. But I think all of them are a significant treasure in terms of validating the biblical account of the flood, which, as I just mentioned, corresponds to reality where the pagan versions simply do not. Many other illustrations could be given, and I do give them in my book, Has God Spoken?, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
What does it mean to live an abundant life in Christ? A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God helps you see how, as Hank Hanegraaff says, the Holy Spirit quickens you to life and regeneration as you sense your kinship with God. Hank wants to send you this powerful resource today as thanks for your donation to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Stay with us. We'll be back with more from Hank Hanegraaff in just a moment. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.
That's equip.org. Are you ready to take a journey deep into your soul and into the presence of what God is all about? A.W. Tozer's timeless classic, The Pursuit of God, helps you do just that. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of this important book to thank you for your financial support of the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So request your copy of The Pursuit of God when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And now it's time for more answers from the Bible Answer Man and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy, and let's go right back live to our phone callers. Jacqueline listening in Manhattan, Kansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Jacqueline.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
I'm fine. I have a question. My husband asked me this the other night, and I was really kind of disappointed I couldn't answer it. We both started out Baptist, and now we're Christian. And he was asking me what's the difference, because we have so many things that we do alike. And, I mean, we got baptized again as a Christian. It's just so many similarities. Can you tell me what the difference is between Baptist and Christian?
Well, genuine Christians hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And I always say an essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, and all things charity. So what we hold in common with all Christians is essential Christian doctrine. Another way of talking about that is the main and the plain things in the Word of God. They're so simple that a child can understand them. Of course, as I've also said, so difficult sometimes in their profundity that a theologian can drown in them. So we all hold to essential Christian doctrines. These are the very doctrines upon which the gospel is founded, the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood. And this is the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults. Now, speaking of Baptists in particular, collectively, they constitute one of the largest and most diverse groupings of Christians in the United States. They generally hold to the essentials of the Christian faith. They believe in two ordinances, not sacraments, but ordinances, the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism by immersion. And we have to say, though, overall, if you travel throughout the United States and you go to some Baptist churches, you'll find some that are extraordinarily liberal as well. The liberal, theologically based Baptists are those that deny the supernatural. So they will deny the incarnation, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, anything that's supernatural. So they denude the Bible of the supernatural. But again, there are many very conservative Baptists who are great leaders in the evangelical movement as churches and as pastors.
Okay. But, I mean, the difference, though, is that, you know, as far as a Christian, I mean, can you give me a distinct difference? I mean, other than...
Well, I can't give you a difference because many Baptists are Christians, which is to say a vast majority of them hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, and therefore they would be distinctively Christian. And therefore, I couldn't tell you that there's a difference between a Baptist and a Christian because Baptists are Christians. But I've also noted that there are some Baptists who are theologically liberal, and therefore they deny basic essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith, and as such, are not rightly called Christian because they deny essential Christian doctrine.
Okay.
Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk next to Deidre. She's listening in Raleigh, North Carolina on WDRU. Hi, Deidre.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
Awesome. I enjoy listening to you on my way home from work as well. And my question for you is, what are your thoughts, I guess, if you could elaborate, on the rapture? Being taught in Revelation, there's a lot of scriptural reference as far as to say that we might be, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth. I mean, well, more, you know, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You know, are there people, are we going to be on earth, Christian believers, you know, or are we going to fly away somewhere? Because what are your thoughts about that, if you can kind of elaborate?
Sure.
I don't want to go all over the place, but, you know, it just seems like, if you know where I'm late headed with these comments.
Sure. Well, there's nothing in Scripture. There's not a single passage in the whole of the Bible that speaks of Christ coming secretly to resurrect and rapture Christians for 7 years of heavenly bliss. And I don't think there's even a collection of passages that can remotely be construed to communicate a secret coming prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, as I've said many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Lord's own words negate the notion. He said a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. So I would say the plain and literal sense of Christ's word suggests a moment in the future when both the righteous and the unrighteous are going to be resurrected and judged together. The notion that believers are going to be raptured during a secret coming prior to the resurrection of unbelievers is an imposition on the biblical text. And I've said this many times, but search as you may, you're not going to find in the biblical text, a future seven-year tribulation during which a vast majority of Jews are going to die. In fact, a future seven-year tribulation is conspicuous by its absence in the whole of Scripture. That, of course, is not to suggest that Jews have not faced tribulation in the past. Certainly, there was a ghastly seven-year tribulation that's chronicled in the Old Testament under Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. It was prophesied by Daniel, and of course the prophecies of Daniel came to be. And it was only after Judas Maccabeus was used by God to save the Jews from certain destruction under this Old Testament Antichrist that the tribulation ended. And this is something that Jews celebrate yet today during Hanukkah. So there have been tribulations, but to suggest that the Jews are going to face another Holocaust in the future, I think is unwarranted and unbiblical.
I see. Do you have any other commentary books around this area that I could research and
sure.
read on my own?
Yeah, and I appreciate you wanting to do that because I think it's so important for you to test all things in light of Scripture, hold fast to the good. Now, I have written about this in various places. There's an entry in my book, Afterlife. There's also a very substantive discussion of this subject in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today.
Oh, wow. So you have a website. I'm sorry, I should know these things, but because I could go get those books. The Apocalypse Now sounds like it, what I really need to read.
Yeah, it's called The Apocalypse Code.
The Apocalypse Code. Okay.
Yes, yes.
Okay. I'll look for it.
Okay.
I guess I can get it on Amazon, too, or on your website.
Yeah, bookstores everywhere.
Thank you for your comments. I appreciate it.
You got it. And of course, just as there is no biblical warrant for a secret coming or a future seven-year tribulation, so too, I don't think there's any biblical basis for believing in a second chance for salvation after the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ is clear. All given to him by the Father will be raised up on the last day. And Paul points out that the liberation of creation goes hand in hand with the redemption of our bodies. And therefore, I think we can also be certain that no one will be saved during a millennial semi-golden age following the second coming of Jesus Christ. The notion that our bodies are redeemed at the rapture and then the earth is liberated from its bondage to decay approximately 1,007 years later is without any biblical precedent. At the second coming, the bride of Christ, the church universal, is complete. No one else can be saved. I again, written about this in various places. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Rhonda. She's listening in Illinois on Bot Radio. Hi, Rhonda.
Yes, Hank. I just want to thank you so much for taking my call. And I've got several of your books, and I listen to your radio station whenever I get a chance. Matter of fact, a lot of my family listen to you. And I have a question, and it's kind of my granddaughter sees people. She has since she was probably, and I know this sounds funny, but and she's not a person to lie. She's a good little Christian girl, but since she was probably in the fifth grade, and this has worried me. She won't hardly even talk about it because it scares her. Well, she said that doesn't really scare her, but she said she's just learned to live with it. And I know you have. I have heard you say something about different things on television and stuff, and it's right out of Hollywood and stuff. And I know my granddaughter is not saying this for attention, because a lot of times I will ask her or talk to her, and she says, I just don't say anything anymore because people think I'm crazy.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder what you have to say about that.
Well, I'm not going to say that she's crazy.
No, she says that. No.
Yeah.
But would this be familiar spirits that is taunting her?
No. I mean, there's no such thing as ghosts or poltergeists, the noisy ghost that is spoken of so often. Ghosts are the stuff of superstition. But I think that the devil is all too happy to play upon our superstitions. Ghosts only exist in mythology, but demons are more than happy to feed our unbiblical delusions. So this is a very scary thing. I think that we need to test all things in light of Scripture and hold fast to the good, which is to say that feelings are notoriously unreliable. They should always be tested in light of an objective frame of reference and in a biblical worldview, that is the Word of God.
So I, when we talk about this, I pray for her. I pray for her that all this that she sees disappears and leaves her alone. And I mean, like I said, she's done this since she was in the fifth grade. And I mean, just continue to pray for her. That's all I know to do.
Well, I think pray, and then also the means of grace are discipleship. The spiritual disciplines, and when we employ them, our whole worldview changes. We begin to change from the inside out, because then we are imitators of Jesus Christ. So I think to partake of the means of grace by reading the Bible through prayer, through integration in a healthy, well-balanced church and the like is part of the solution as well.
Okay, then. I thank you so very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. We are coming to station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast as we go to break. Do want to mention once again The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. As many of you know by now, the Christian Research Institute has its own special version of A.W. Tozer's classic, The Pursuit of God. I wrote the foreword to it, and it is available all this month for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy online at equip.org, or you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Do remember, you can now get an Equip app on the World Wide Web as well. It's available for Apple and for Android. Be right back with more answers. Stay tuned for that.
Christianity isn't just an argument. It's an experience, a life that's been exchanged and engrafted. It's the powerful truth of the very life of Christ within. Hank Hanegraaff wants you to be blessed with this understanding by sending you a copy of A.W. Tozer's book titled The Pursuit of God. It's his gift to thank you for your donation today to support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. There's more coming up from Hank Hanegraaff after this. Hank Hanegraaff wants to put a little book in your hands today. It's readable, it's short, and it's a book you'll read more than once. It's A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God, and Hank wants to send you this timeless classic to thank you for your gift to help support the Christian Research Institute and this Bible Answer Man broadcast. Once you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone, and it's then that you begin to live out what you believe as an earnest disciple. The Pursuit of God helps you to understand this more clearly, and it's ready and waiting for you. All you have to do to request your copy is call with your donation. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to 5 Muslim objections, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Debates about English Bible versions are common, and much of the focus is on literal versus non-literal translations. However, versions identified as literal are not nearly as literal as commonly thought. The latest edition of the Christian Research Journal helps us discuss and evaluate English Bible versions based on real translation practice, not just on philosophical ideals. To start your subscription to the award-winning Christian Research Journal, call 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And right back to our phone callers. Jerome next, listening in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. Hi.
How you doing?
Good, thank you.
Okay, my question is based on, do we go to heaven and hell right after death? Because we know, I know you're familiar with Luke chapter 16 about the beggar and the rich man, and the rich man actually woke up in the flames after he died. So, kind of give some insight on that.
This is an earnest or a foretaste of heaven or hell, which is to say, what is described by our Lord in Luke chapter 16 as Hades, the abode of the dead. And the abode of the dead is described as having a place where you are in comfort. It's called Abraham's bosom or paradise. It's a way of speaking about being in the presence of God, but also a place of being in torment, which again is a way of describing the horror of being separated from the love and grace and goodness of God. But what happens is At some future time, the Lord will appear again. And when he does, the Bible tells us that the dead will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is describing those who are in Christ as being resurrected to everlasting joy and contentment and bliss in bodies. The soul returns to the body. That body is raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Those who are outside of Christ, like the rich man that Jesus was describing in Luke chapter 16, he too will be resurrected, but he will be resurrected to forever be apart from the goodness and glory of God in a dimension that is separate from his goodness and grace.
Okay.
So, again, to make this simple, when you die, you're absent the body, either in torment because you're apart from the goodness of God, or comforted because you are in the presence of God. But then when Jesus appears a second time, the souls return to bodies that are resurrected. Those who have done good will rise to live, Jesus said, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned.
Okay, I see now.
Okay?
Okay, thanks.
You got it. I've written about this in my book, Afterlife, available through the ministry of the Christian Research Institute and in bookstores everywhere. Viola, next. She's listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Viola.
Hello, Hank.
How are you?
Doing fine. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
I'm calling because we're having problems with our choir, and I'd like to know who replaced Lucifer in the choir. As the head of the choir.
Well, you know, this is oftentimes said of Lucifer that he was the head or choir master, but this is a deduction from very poetic language, like the language that is given to us in passages like Ezekiel chapter 28. But again, it's a bit of a stretch, and so what we know is he was an anointed cherub. Many would say that he was the chief of all angels, and I think a theological deduction is aptly made in that regard. When he fell, he became the devil, and of course, he not only fell alone, but he fell with a third of the angels, who also desired worship for themselves as opposed to directing their worship to God. So, again, the language that describes him as a choir director is singularly poetic language, and I don't think that we want to inordinately read into that language that he was actually a choir director.
Oh, okay.
Okay?
All right. Thank you very much.
You got it. Well, thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lori next in Calgary, Alberta, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Lori.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
A pleasure.
You were talking to a lady phoned in about the rapture, and you told her that that is nowhere in the Bible. And, like, could you, if I hang up, could you articulate on air about, like, how that got started?
Sure. Yeah, be happy to. And, again, I did write about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code, where I point out that in 1831, which happens to be the same year that Charles Darwin left England and sailed into evolutionary infamy aboard the HMS Beagle, another 19th century dogma with profound consequences for the history of humanity was birthed in the British Isles. Because that year, John Nelson Darby, who was a disillusioned priest, left the Church of England and he joined a separatist millenarian group which was called the Plymouth Brethren. All that took place in the English city of Plymouth. Now, in general, Darby accepted the premillennial perspective of the Brethren movement. But like Darwin, he was a trendsetter. So in much the same way that Darwin imposed a speculative spin on scientific data, Darby imposed a subjective spin on scriptural data. And so he ended up contending that God had two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct destinies. One of those peoples, the Jews, would suffer tribulation. The other, the church, would be removed from the world in a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, Darby's distinctive twist on the Bible now is known as dispensational eschatology. But beginning with Darby, dispensationalists held that due to the murder of Messiah, Jews were in for a time of unprecedented suffering, which they variously referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. And I say that this is completely unheard of in biblical history. You won't find this anywhere else except beginning with its popularization in the 19th century. And there are people who have argued that that is simply not the case. And so in the Apocalypse Code, I give all the details for why it is the case, and I show that those who contend otherwise simply have nothing to contend with. It is an empty gun, if you will. But in the dispensational view, history hinged on herding Jews back into Palestine, where two-thirds of them will die in an apocalyptic Armageddon. Tim LaHaye, for example, uses biblical monikers such as the Day of Israel's Calamity to codify what he so eerily describes as Antichrist's final solution to the Jewish problem. And this is ubiquitous in the theory. But you know, the reason this is not biblical is the Bible never gives us two people of God. God has always had one covenant community, one chosen people, beautifully connected by a cross and illustrated by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament by a cultivated olive tree. So I think the presupposition of dispensationalism, of two distinct people with two distinct destinies, and therefore two distinct comings of the Jesus Christ is ill-founded biblically. There simply is no basis for it whatsoever. Remember that Darby added a unique twist to the dating game as well by introducing the concept of the secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. And therefore, you could only determine the time of Christ's second coming after the time of Christ's secret coming. And initially, this proved to be a damper to the dating game, but later dispensationalists like LaHaye found a variety of new rules to ensure that the dating game would continue to be played. And of course, you find in historical reality that it has continued to be played. And I think the idea, though it is not a deal breaker, it certainly has consequences, particularly when you think about this idea of the final solution for the Jewish people in a great Holocaust that dispensationalists believe is right around the corner. I want to go back to the phone lines and talk next to Phyllis. She's listening in New Mexico, KTGW. Hi, Phyllis.
Oh, hello, Hank. The question I have for you is about the angels who had sex with human women who gave birth to a race of giants. And I've heard you contend many times that this was not possible, that angels did not literally have sex with humans. But the Bible clearly states that there was a race of giants which caused a great deal of trouble. If it wasn't a literal union between angels and humans, where did these giants come from?
Well, these giants, so to speak, or the Nephilim that you're talking about, were already in the land, the text tells us. But to infer that this is a union between demons and women simply is unbiblical. It's outside of biblical worldview. And the reason I say that is because kinds reproduce after their own kinds, and there's no evidence whatsoever that the angelic kind reproduces at all. Not only that, but if in fact this is true, you have to think about the consequences. If this is true, if demons can have sex with women, that was not only possible in antiquity, it would be possible today. And you could then literally say, the devil made me do it. I mean, this is absurd. It has no place whatsoever in a biblical worldview. But the greater problem is this. If it's true, you end up losing epistemic warrant for the resurrection itself. And the reason that is so is that Jesus made plain that a spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. If, in fact, demons can take on real physicality, if they have creative prowess, like God has creative prowess, then Christ's argument would be null and void, and perhaps the post-resurrection appearances of Christ were just demons masquerading as the resurrected Christ. So you lose one of the pillars in the argument, and not only one, but the main pillar in the argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Well, I'm understanding your logic, but nonetheless, my reading of the Bible suggests that a union between these demonic beings, or whatever you want to call them, resulted in a race of giants.
But where do you find demons having sex with women in the biblical text? You don't find that in Genesis chapter 6. It says that when men began to increase in number on the earth, the daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Sons of God does not have to mean fallen angels. Words and phrases in Scripture are not univocal, they're equivocal. They take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. If this were not so, we could call Satan God because the Bible says Satan is God. Call Satan the God of this world. Again, context is determinative, and that is certainly the case in Genesis chapter 6, particularly when you see that the flood was a judgment on fallen humanity, not hybrids. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just log on to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast on your computer or download archived broadcast. To talk to a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or you can write to us, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. Whether you walk the aisle or pray to prayer so you can have everlasting life, that's not what Christianity is about. It's an abundant life that begins when you first believe and continues as you become aware of the layers of sin embedded within your embodied self and you become attentive to the indwelling Holy Spirit in order to partake in the life of Christ. A.W. Tozer's classic book, The Pursuit of God, helps you understand all of this, including what it means to live an abundant life in Christ. Hank Hanegraaff wants to send you a copy of The Pursuit of God to thank you for financially supporting this Bible Answer Man broadcast. So be sure to request your copy when you call with your gift. 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Despite the abysmally poor track record of doomsday prophets, a growing movement emphasizing survival and preparedness in the face of anticipated widespread catastrophe has begun to garner mainstream attention. How should Christians respond to those who take prepping seriously? Are there theological ramifications? Other topics include Jehovah's Witnesses and Matthew 24, New Light or New Hermeneutic? Is soul sleep biblical? Facing the Islamic Challenge, field-tested responses to five Muslim objections, and much more.
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.